chapter 22. I'd like you to turn there with me if you would. Luke 22, the title of this message is, When God Went on Trial. We come now to the most powerful and moving story in all of human history. It's a story of the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I have to say that the story of the cross is one that I never tire of studying and telling. I love this story. And though I've been preaching it for over 30 years now, I still find great joy in sharing it, whether it's teaching it in an in-depth manner like we're doing on Sunday morning, or proclaiming it in an outreach, or sharing it one-on-one with a person. Because I've come to recognize that there is power in the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Some years ago, I was with Billy Graham and I asked him the question, if you knew then what you know now, what would you emphasize more as a young preacher that maybe you find yourself emphasizing a lot these days? And without batting an eye, Billy said, I would preach more on the cross of Christ and the blood, because that's where the power is. And I remembered that. And I think that's true. We need to realize that there is power built into this story. In fact, that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who believe, it is the power of God. It's a simple story, but it's a profound one. And then, of course, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the world, or through whom the world, is crucified to me and I to the world. And the cross is a powerful symbol. You see it everywhere. When we were back at Ground Zero a few weeks ago, we heard a fascinating story. After the bombing of September 11th, of course, and the huge loss of human life, they found this gigantic crater that had been covered over. And what had happened was, this was one of the supporting buildings of the World Trade Center, and there was this big crater that was opened up from the initial explosion, and they opened it up and found a lot of survivors in there. And they also found in this one area where they found more survivors than anybody else, they noticed that a bunch of the pieces of metal had come together and formed a number of crosses around the opening. So one of the construction workers wrote on the side of the wall, God's house. And that's how they referred to this place from that point on, because of all of these crosses and all of these survivors. And someone took one of those crosses that had just randomly fallen together, and they welded it and prominently displayed it. And we saw it while we were walking through there. But I just thought, it's the power of the cross. It's a dramatic symbol. You know, since September 11th, not only have American flag sales gone up, but cross sales have risen dramatically. More and more people are wearing the cross. But unfortunately, I think many of them don't understand what the cross means. It may be a fashion accessory or something that gives them some measure of comfort, but do they understand the story of the cross? And that's why we come back to it again. Now, in our last messages, we followed the steps of Judas Iscariot, who was now to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. We saw how Peter denied him not once, but three times. And then as Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, going through great anguish, and as the pressure of what was ahead came upon him in full force, he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The Bible tells us at that moment he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The soldiers came in, they arrested him, and now he was going to go on trial. And there were really two phases to this trial that Jesus was about to face. First, he would appear before the high priest in a religious trial. Then he would be brought before Pontius Pilate in a civil trial. Now, of course, here in America, we've become a lot more familiar with the whole judicial process and trials. We've watched them unfold before our very eyes. The most notable one, of course, would be the trial of O.J. Simpson. That was a global soap opera. And we watched it develop each and every day, and people that were a part of that whole process became household names like Johnny Cochran and Marsha Clark and Christopher Darden. And of course, who can forget Kato Kaelin, who's made a career out of leeching off OJ. You know, it's amazing. But no one knew how that was going to turn out, so we watched how a real trial works. And then, of course, you turn on television, and there are so many programs that deal with courtroom drama, like the practice and law and order and, of course, Judge Judy and others. And I haven't had a lot of personal experience in the courtroom. One in particular was when I was a number of years ago, I was going surfing with Raul Reese and some friends at Camp Pendleton, the Marine base there. And Raul, being a former Marine, was able to get us on. So we had our little caravan pulling in, and Raul was a little bit ahead of me, and I was trying to catch up with him. Notice how I'm rationalizing what's about to happen. And so I was pulled over by the military police. I didn't know what to do. I thought, I'm a civilian. Do I have to pull over? And the MP gets out and comes up to my car and says, you were exceeding the speed limit. And I said, oh, sorry. And I thought I could just go. And he's writing me a ticket. And I thought, well, is this like a Camp Pendleton ticket? Is this a real ticket? Does this apply outside of this place? And I said, is this like a moving violation? He says, you better believe it is. Just like the CHP wrote you up. Oh, no. And so I was asking a couple of friends about this, and they said, oh, you ought to go into court and contest it because, see, these guys never show up, and they'll throw it out of court, and you won't have to pay the fine, and it won't go on your record. I said, really? Even if I'm guilty, they said, if the guy doesn't show up, the judge will strike it. I said, okay. So I set up a court date, and I thought, I get this ticket off my record. They never show up. And I was sort of envisioning this tiny little courtroom, maybe the judge, a few other people we'd get it over with. And I walk in and it's this huge courtroom filled with a lot of people who are going to appear before this judge. And I'm looking around and I walk up to the front and I said, hi, I'm here to appear for this ticket. And yes, well, here's your defense attorney. I have a defense attorney? Yeah, he's a court-appointed attorney. And I look at this guy and say, I don't really want an attorney. In fact, I don't even want to be here. And then I looked over and I saw the MP who had written me up. And so I told my attorney what I was trying to do. I said, you see, I heard these guys never show up and he's shown up. So, you know, I'll just pay the fine. I want to go home. He goes, oh, no, you have to appear before the judge. I don't want to appear before the judge. No, you have to, he said. Oh, great. So I sit down in this courtroom, and you know, this judge was actually kind of cool. I liked him. He was very fair and even-handed, and he had a great sense of humor and had a little fun with people. But I noticed the first thing he asked every person who appeared before him was, what do you do for a living? Every person, what do you do for a living? And I'm just thinking, I'm so nailed on this, you know? I have nothing to contest because I was guilty, and I'm going to have to tell him I'm a minister, you know, and so I'm just waiting, and I noticed not only did this judge ask everybody what they did for a living, but he would also have these clever little things. He would say one guy, for instance, was charged with going into the area. He was unauthorized. He was some surfer dude. And so the judge says, well, how did you get into the Camp Pendleton area? He goes, well, like, you know, I just drifted in, okay? And the judge says, oh, so I see. It'd be sort of like if Adam and Eve in the garden, they say, well, we didn't know it was forbidden fruit. I thought, oh, he quotes scripture too. Perfect. This is just so perfect. And then my attorney gets up in front of the courtroom. Your Honor, today we have Greg Laurie. You've heard of the fighting priest. Well, Your Honor, this is a surfing pastor. Everyone starts laughing. Oh, I died a thousand deaths. He ended up waiving the fine, but it still went on my record. And it was one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. I'll never forget it. That's the extent of my courtroom experience. Before us here now is a trial that's very serious, very real. And this is a trial that in many ways still affects us to this very day as we look at what Jesus went through for us. There was no court TV covering the event, interviewing the attorneys and the plaintiffs. But in a sense, all heaven and hell watched this event, which you could describe as the unfolding drama of redemption. It was quite literally the day when God went on trial. In a human sense, this day was the worst miscarriage of justice to ever take place. And these passages that we'll read now show us how corrupt the religious system of the day had become. And we'll also see the story of four men who missed the opportunity of a lifetime. In one sense, Jesus was appearing before them, but in another sense, they were appearing before Jesus. Their judgment of Jesus determined their judgment on themselves as well. They were Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, inherit. Let's read about them now. Luke 22, starting at verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. But if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. They all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And when they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were all the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. Previously they had been at enmity with each other. We'll stop there. Now one has to wonder how the judicial system could have been so corrupted that they would actually try, convict, and execute God in human form. I mean, how could it have gone this far? It's an amazing thing. It was so messed up, and it was so far from what God had originally established. In many ways, the judicial system of biblical times was the greatest there has ever been. And for all practical purposes, we initially built our judicial system upon the Judeo-judicial system. And it's been the fact that we have strayed from this that has brought so many of the problems that we face today, where we're so lenient toward criminals, and often the victim is victimized twice, not only in the committing of the crime, but in the courtroom as well. Then we have all of these frivolous lawsuits that are being filed today, where people know full well that what they are saying is false, but they'll file these lawsuits hoping that the company or whoever it is they're suing will settle out of court, because in many cases it's less expensive to just pay the person something than it is to bring in some high-priced attorney to defend them against the charges. And then there's always the potential it could somehow lose even if they're not guilty. The whole system is messed up. Well, in many ways, their system had dramatically strayed from what God had originally established. Consider this fact. Back in these days, the way the system was set up was that you were given a right to a public trial as an accused criminal. You had a defense counsel that was appointed to you, and you would be convicted only on the testimony of two reliable witnesses. Also, trials were open to public scrutiny, and the defendant had the right to bring forth evidence and witnesses in his own behalf, no matter how damning the evidence or the testimony against him might be. And under this system, there was always to be the presumption of innocence. If the accused was found innocent, he was freed immediately. But even if he was found guilty, the judges would not pronounce sentence for 2 days, so they would have time to go pray and fast and wait upon the Lord to make sure their decision was the right one. Then on the morning of the third day, the council would be called back together, and each judge in turn would be asked if he had changed his decision. The governing principle in capital cases was the Sanhedrin is there to preserve life, not destroy it. And also, no criminal trial could be begun during the night or even held during the night. Now, needless to say, all of these principles were grossly violated on the day that Jesus was tried. First of all, he was illegally tried without even having been charged with a crime. He was tried at night and in private. No defense was given to him, and the witnesses against him had been bribed to falsify their testimony. Not only that, but he was executed on the same day he was sentenced, and as a result, the judges could not have fasted on the intervening day that should have transpired, and no opportunity was given for them to reconsider their verdict. Needless to say, this was a horrible travesty of justice. But at the same time, these wicked plans played into the purposes of God. Remember in our last message, I told you there at the cross, two forces were coming together that were in cooperation. A unique moment in human history when the devil and God the Father, for all practical purposes, were after the same thing with different objectives, of course. Satan wanted Jesus killed, thinking he would destroy his ministry. God the Father wanted his son to die so the sin of the world could be paid for and we might come into a relationship with him. So God allowed all of this to happen. Now other gospels piece in some details that Luke does not put in. First of all, we know that Jesus was taken to the house of Caiaphas, and even before that, he was taken to the house of Annas. And Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, the high religious authority. But then Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And for 20 years earlier, Annas had served as high priest for a period of 4 to 5 years. And then he retired, but he continued to rule in sort of a godfather-type position over everybody else. And he had considerable influence over his son-in-law and the reigning high priest Caiaphas. It's also worth noting that Annas was the one who controlled the money changers in the temple. They had those tables set up, you remember, and they would artificially hike up the prices of the sacrifices, and that money would be given back to Annas. In fact, they were referred to as the bazaars of Annas, and it was pretty bizarre because he was doing a horrible thing, and he was exploiting the people of God. And what did Jesus do? He walked into that area of the temple and overturned the tables. And not only did it once, but he did it again. So Annas didn't like Jesus. And as far as he was concerned, this was an opportunity to settle an old score. In fact, it was immediately after the second temple cleansing that the Bible tells us the religious leaders began seeking how they might destroy him. They were waiting for this moment. So here now is Jesus appearing before Annas. And Annas questions Jesus about what he had taught and what he believed. And Jesus said to him, "What I teach is widely known. I preach regularly in the synagogue and the temple. I've been heard by all the Jewish leaders, and I teach nothing in private that I've not said in public. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. You have some of them here. They know what I said." Hearing this, one of the soldiers standing there hit Jesus in the face with his fist and said to him, "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" And Jesus said, "If I lied, prove it. Should you hit a man for telling the truth?" That's just dramatic to me. Hits him right in the face. Have you ever been hit in the face? It hurts. It's not like it is in the movies, you know, where you see John Wayne get pummeled 5 times in the face and, "I wish you hadn't have done that, Pilgrim." You know, that's movie fighting. I know that's a really bad John Wayne imitation. But that's how it is in the movies. But in real life, when someone punches you in the face with their fist, it's stunning. I mean, even to be slapped in the face is a dramatic thing. And to have some guy punch the Lord right in the face because he answered the high priest in this way. And Jesus just stood there and took it. I mean, this was meekness, you see. Meekness has been defined as power under constraint. In other words, it's the idea that you have the ability to strike back and destroy your opponent, but you choose not to. It's not weakness, it's meekness. And it takes more of a man to control his temper than for someone to strike out. The Lord could have done that justifiably, but obviously he did not. He was following his own teachings when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I say to you, turn the other cheek, and if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also." Now, of course, we know the Apostle Paul was in a very similar situation. He, too, stood before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel. And at one point, they didn't like he was saying and like what he was saying. And they struck him in the face. And in contrast to Jesus, who really did nothing, Paul said to the high priest, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, and then you violate the very law by having me struck. And someone said, what are you doing? You can't talk to the high priest that way. Paul said, oh, sorry, I didn't know he was a high priest. Now, some say that Paul had bad eyesight. That may have been why he did it. I think Paul was just in a bad mood. He was being very human, as you can understand. To be unjustly charged, than to be struck in the face for no reason whatsoever. Look at verse 70 as we come back to our text now. They said, are you then the Son of God? And he said, you rightly say that I am. Or a more literal translation would be, you're right in saying that, yes. Or simply, yes, I am the Son of God. The reason this is important is because there are people that have suggested that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah of Israel, and that he never claimed to be God incarnate, and this simply is not true for a number of reasons, starting with what we just read. He plainly declared he was the Son of God. His first specific claim to Messiahship was made to the Samaritan woman, because she at one point said, you know, we know the Messiah is coming, and Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Let me loosely paraphrase it. Girl, you're talking to him. I am the Messiah you're waiting for. And then he declared to the Jewish rulers before Abraham was, I am. And of course that phrase, I am, is the same statement that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus was claiming divinity. He was claiming to be eternal. Hey, I was back there before Abraham was, I am. And John 5:18 lays it up plainly when it says, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So make no mistake about it, Jesus clearly claimed deity. And he obviously was very out front in declaring his messiahship. Now we look at this and we say, how could these people be so heartless, wanting to do away with Jesus like this? I mean, even if they did not embrace him as the Messiah, why this hatred toward him? Why this venom? This desire to not only kill him, but to punish him, even torture him prior to his execution. Why would they treat him in such a way? Well, the answer to that question is the same answer to the question that is often asked. Why do people reject Jesus Christ without even considering his claims? I mean, haven't you ever been surprised by that? Finding how people can believe in just about anything imaginable, but then you say, well, you know, the Bible says, well, I don't believe in the Bible. Oh, really? Have you read the Bible? No, but I don't believe in it. Well, I have a Bible right here. Put that thing away. Oh, sorry. Okay. It's hidden now. Well, the Bible says, I don't quote the Bible to me. Well, I just wanted you to know that Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, do you know anything about Jesus? I know plenty. Well, did you know that the Bible, I don't want to hear that. Listen, why don't you just come to church with me? I don't want to go to church. Why? Because I don't believe in that stuff. So you don't believe God exists? No. Well, then if God doesn't exist, what would you care about coming to church for? Just come to hear what we believe as Christians. I don't want to go there. Why are people that way? I suggest to you, it's because they know deep down inside it's true. I think it's the same reason that people take the name of Jesus in vain. Have you ever noticed when people curse, they don't say, oh, Buddha! You know, the hammer hits at them, Hare Krishna! Huh? Well, why not? Why is it always Jesus Christ? Because even in the twisted mind of the non-believer, they know there's power in that name. Just as they know there's power in the symbol of the cross, just as they know there's authority in the message of the scripture, just as they know that the church, even though it's just a building, is a place where people can meet God, and that's why they want to stay away from anything reminding them of it. Because they don't want to change. This is what Jesus said in John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Listen, they may hide behind 101 excuses, but the reason they don't want to hear it, the reason they don't want to be exposed to it, is because they don't want to change their lifestyles. And the life and ministry of Jesus was a continual rebuke to these religious leaders. He blew their cover. He exposed them for what they really were. His very presence was irritating to them. Thus, they wanted to eliminate him quickly. And it's interesting that we need to know that they're going to treat us in the same way, because you might say we're chips off the old rock, right? Here's what Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 to 20. When the world hates you, remember it hated me before it hated you. The world would love you if you belonged to it, but you don't. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. Jesus is saying, look, they didn't hear me and they're not going to hear you either. And that is why certain people will be angry with you for no reason. That is why certain people will slander you and tear you down, because you see, you are a representative of God to them. And that's why you become a target. It goes with the turf of being a follower of Jesus, doesn't it? The Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some way, shape, or form. Now, if you're not living godly, you won't be persecuted. But if you are living as a true follower of Jesus, persecution in some way, shape, or form will be a part of your life. So Jesus now had clearly claimed divinity. He had obviously stated he was the Messiah. Look at verse 71. They said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Having confirmed that he was indeed the Messiah, Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate's an interesting character, and in our next message, we're going to look at him more in depth, and I'll give you a little background information on him that will help you to understand why he did what he did. But just at a quick glance, we need to understand that Pilate was in a very awkward situation here, because first of all, this was the time of the Jewish Passover, and the city was filled with pilgrims. He did not want to get these religious leaders angry with him, potentially inciting a riot. Things were very tense. You might say that Pilate was walking on eggshells, and he was already in hot water with the Jews from several run-ins he had had previously, so this was the last thing he wanted to contend with. He knew what they wanted. He knew that they wanted him to do their dirty work. That their religious law had no teeth under the Roman system. So they could charge a man and they could say he should be put to death, but they really did not have the authority to carry it out. That had to be done by the civil authorities. They wanted him to put Jesus to death, but he didn't want to get involved in their religious squabbles or theological disagreements. But to humor them, he said, all right, bring him in. Now Jesus is brought in before Pilate. Our Lord has been beaten at this point. He's bloodied. He's injured. Pilate looks at him and in verse 3 of chapter 23, asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? I wonder how he said that. Are you the king of the Jews? Maybe with a touch of satire. You, the man in the bloodied robe, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one that's causing all of this trouble? And then Jesus says, it is as you say. Interesting reaction on Pilate's part. He says, I find no fault in this man. Okay, I'm done. I find no fault. Case closed. It's over with. Take him out of here. And then they said, well, now Pilate, you better reconsider. This man stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started Galilee and came all the way here. Oh, Pilate heard, Galilee? Oh, he thought, this is too good to be true. You see, because Galilee was not his jurisdiction. He didn't want to deal with this in the first place. And Galilee was under the control of his enemy, King Herod. So this was a way to get rid of Jesus and not have to contend with him, plus pay back an old enemy. He says, oh, really? Well, I'm so sorry. That's not my area. You better take him over to see Herod then. Turns out Herod was in town for the Jewish Passover, so Jesus is shuffled off to Herod. But there's another reason Pilate did not want to contend with Jesus this day. His wife had a dream about him. And she said to her husband, have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate wanted to unload this problem as quickly as possible. So the scene changes, and now Jesus is sent to Herod. And I want to focus on him as we close. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, For he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he answered him, or rather questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Interesting statement there. Here is Herod, glad to see Jesus. Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. I was hoping you might do a miracle for me. And I have so many questions. And Jesus answered him nothing. Why is that? Does it almost seem as though the Lord was blowing Herod off? Yes, that's what it seems like, because that's exactly what was happening. But a little history on Herod will explain this. Why Jesus had nothing to say to Herod. Here is why our Lord did not speak one single word to this king, because Herod had gone beyond the point of no return spiritually. And did you know that point exists? Do you know that you can reject the message of the gospel over and over and over again and find yourself in a state where your heart is irreparably hardened? Without question, this would be what Jesus describes as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate rejection of Christ, where there's no life left in you. And you know how Herod had got to this point? It's a fascinating story. It starts back earlier in the Gospels when he was exposed to the preaching of John the Baptist. John was the kind of guy who would tell you what he thought. He didn't mince words. He was kind of a rough-hewn guy. A lot of rough edges, you might say. After all, he snacked on locusts and wild honey, dressed in sackcloth, was known to say repent a lot. And he would tell people what God really thought about what they were doing. And so Herod was a man who was living immorally. As it turns out, we know that Herod had actually taken Herodias, who was his wife, away from his brother Philip. And to make matters worse, she was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, making her his niece. So not only did he steal his brother's wife, but he married his niece. He should have been on the Jerry Springer show. Perverse kings who marry and steal their brother's wives who happen to be their nieces. I mean, this was weird. And John let him know, you know what, Herod, this is an abomination before God. This is a sin. Repent. And instead of being angered by that, Herod kind of liked it. Because he respected John. He thought, you know, I like this guy. He tells you what's true. He's not afraid of me. Everybody else cowers when I walk into a room. And John, man, his eyes light up and he'll just hit me with everything. I like this John. Not only did he like John, but he would go and visit him and listen to him. And the Bible even tells us that he would make some changes in his life. Doesn't say he was converted, just that after hearing John's preaching, he made some changes. Maybe he didn't execute quite as many people or didn't lie quite as often, or who knows. But obviously he didn't make the most important change, but he made a few external changes in his life as a result of John's preaching and ministry. Well, Herod's wife Herodias hated John. She despised him and wanted him destroyed and was looking for a way. Well, Herod liked to throw these big bashes, and one night he had a big birthday party for himself and invited all of his lords, and normally they would have the slave girls come in and do seductive dances, but this time Herodias had her daughter Salome do a dance for the court. A seductive dance that obviously aroused the king, and he was so pleased that in a drunken stupor, he said to Salome, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. What do you want? And that is exactly what Herodias was waiting for. Salome pranced over to her mother. What shall I ask for? Herodias said, you ask for the head of John the Baptist. And Salome added this one gruesome little detail. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, what is Herod going to do? He sobered up real fast, I'm sure. On one hand, he admired John because John spoke the truth to him. But on the other hand, he had made this statement that he would give half of his kingdom away. I think that Herod is like a lot of people that are even in churches today. They have not chosen yet to follow Jesus, but they have the greatest admiration for Christianity, for the Christian ethic, for the concept of Christianity, and they even have admiration for followers of Jesus. They might say, you know, those born-agains aren't really so bad. They're nice people. They're hard workers, good family folks. They're honest. They're trustworthy. And, you know, they're a little dull with their Bible studies and worship services, but still, they're pretty nice people to be around, and I kind of like them, and once in a while, I'll go to church, and you know, the music is kind of uplifting, and I feel a little bit better about myself, and I just ordered that worship series from Time Life off TV and been listening to that. And I occasionally turn on Christian radio and sort of eavesdrop on what these people believe. They're sort of at a distance, but they're interested and they're listening. And we look at people like this and say, oh, they're so close. They came with me to church just last Sunday. Oh, they listen to a Bible study tape. Yeah, maybe they are and maybe they aren't. It's because now Herod had to decide. It was time to fish or cut bait. Was he going to believe or was he going to reject the message that John preached? Was he going to do the right thing and spare the Baptist? Or was he going to do the wrong thing and cave in to the wishes of others? The Bible tells us at this point, Herod was greatly distressed. He was in genuine grief. The Greek word that is used here appears only one other time in the New Testament, and that is to describe the pain of Jesus and the Garden of Gethsemane. You might say that in a sense this was Herod's personal Gethsemane. And the choices were simple. Do the right thing or do what is popular and politically expedient. Do what God wants or what others want. Open your heart to God or close it. This was a watershed moment for the king. A Rubicon. An irreversible choice that had to be made. And you know the rest of the story. Herod made the wrong choice and did what Salome asked, and he was never the same for it. He indeed, from that point on, went too far. He had committed the unpardonable sin. So now, that's happened. John is gone. Herod said, well, that's the end of that story. And then he starts hearing about Jesus. Oh, Jesus is performing miracles over here. Jesus is giving these great teachings there. So Herod thought, well, that's interesting. You know, I like to listen to these spiritual men. I miss old John, but maybe this Jesus has something to say for me. So he gave an order, tell Jesus to come and see me. Now, when you were summoned by the king, you went. It'd be like getting a call. The president of the United States wants you to come and see him. And regardless of you agree with the president's policies, if you're summoned by the commander-in-chief, you better show up. He was summoned by the king. The king wants to see you. And you know what Jesus said? You go tell that fox that today I cast out demons and perform cures, but on the third day I will reach my goal. That's a pretty amazing thing to say to a king. Go tell that fox. And not only that, but the word that Jesus used for fox was interesting. It can be translated vixen. It means female fox, okay? Now, girls, I'm going to let you in on a little inside thing with guys. I don't want you to take offense to this. But when guys get together, and one guy isn't doing what he ought to do as a guy, maybe if you're in a sports event and he's not doing what he ought to do, or he's not pulling his weight, or he's being kind of weak, we'll say, well, I wouldn't say this, but other guys, other guys will say, don't be such a woman. Don't be a woman. Come on. And what that means is you're not being a man. Come on. Don't be a woman. Okay. Now that's a point of reference. All right. Now coming back to our story. Herod wants to see you. Jesus says, you go tell that woman, that female fox. I won't even dignify him by calling him a male fox. He's a woman fox. You go tell him I'm performing cures and I'm casting out demons on the third day. I'll reach my goal. Hey, that didn't play well in Peoria, okay? When Herod heard that, he was so angry. Oh, I can't believe that. And he actually put a contract out on Jesus and said, I'm going to put Jesus to death. You tell Jesus, I'll kill him. And I bet Jesus said, woo. Now, he wouldn't do that, but. So the Lord went on with his ministry. Well, now, the day had come. Indeed, Herod was about to meet Jesus, but he was excited because he still wanted to meet him. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see really a trick for all practical purposes. So the beaten, bloody Jesus is brought before Herod, and the wicked king was savoring this. See, living in the lap of luxury, Herod had become hard and desensitized. He was an overindulged, bored monarch who just wanted a little entertainment. He didn't realize this is God in human form. He thought, oh, this is like Houdini here. You know, dazzle me. Pull a rabbit out of a hat. You know, make my life a little more pleasant for the moment. And Jesus would not even talk to him. Herod peppered him with question after question. What about this? What about that? The Lord stood there in silence. Why? Because Herod had hardened his heart. And Jesus would not waste his time. I know that seems strange to some, because we see our Lord always reaching out to people, doing miracles, but He did it when people were really open spiritually. But if they weren't open, our Lord would not waste His time with them. It's an interesting passage in John 2:23. It says, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. Many believed, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them. They believed in Him, but He didn't believe in them because they weren't interested in knowing Him at all. And in the same way with Herod, He did not speak to him because Herod was not open. He had a hard heart. And just to show you how accurate the Lord was in this, look at verse 11. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. How tragic. Herod never heard the voice of Jesus because his heart had grown so hard. He had toyed with spiritual things for too long and now was going to pay the ultimate price. He gambled with his soul and he lost. And it's a reminder that it's such a precious thing that God speaks to us. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they know my voice, and they follow me. Never take that for granted. That God Almighty speaks to you, even if He speaks to correct you. The very fact that He's speaking to you is such an honor because you're His child. And He cares about you. And pity the person who never hears the voice of God. The person who has so hardened their heart that God is no longer speaking to them because there's no point left to it, because they've gone beyond the point of no return. And please, don't let that happen to you. Well, maybe some of you have joined us here today and you like to come to church. It seems like a nice thing to do. You're here with your family or maybe with a friend. You get a good feeling when you sing our songs with us and spend a few moments with us, but you haven't believed what we're saying. You haven't embraced Christ yet. And don't you understand, until you make that decision to follow Jesus and yet you expose yourself to spiritual truth, you run the risk of having an irreparably hardened heart. As I've often said, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The same gospel that will send one person to heaven can send another person to hell if they don't respond to it, because they can no longer plead ignorance. Look at these four men that were exposed to Jesus this day. The high priests, Caiaphas and Annas, allowed their ambition and greed, done under the guise of religion, to keep them from Jesus. Then we have Pontius Pilate, who did not want to deal with this and allowed indecision to keep him from Christ. And finally, the fickle King Herod, who allowed the fears of what others thought to keep him from Christ. Don't let that happen to you. As the Bible says, harden not your heart if you can hear His voice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You that You indeed speak to our hearts because we are Your children, but we know there are some, maybe, Lord, who have not heard Your voice, or maybe they're hearing it, but they're not responding to it. Lord, would You help them to get right with You today and find the forgiveness You offer and begin to walk with You. Thank You, Lord, that You went through all of this for us. And sometimes as we go through life and we're persecuted or we're laughed at or our friendship is rejected or our lives or what we do is misinterpreted, Lord, help us just to remember they persecuted You and they'll persecute us. But Lord, help us to be persecuted for the right reasons, for living godly lives, not for being silly or foolish or obnoxious. Lord, keep us close to You in this coming week. Help us to be in the center of Your perfect will. Thank You for Your word to us now. Thank You for all that Jesus has done for us. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand up.